It, of course, is the third Sunday in Advent, Rose Sunday. The clergy wear rose vestments as we pause for a moment of refreshment and await the coming of the King. But what shall we do with this Christ child when we get him? There are, of course, two responses recorded in Scripture, the response of the wise men who come to the manger bearing gifts and worship and adore Christ, and the response of Herod, who's threatened and angered by Christ and seeks to do him in. Jesus knows that there are two responses to himself and his ministry, and he addresses that this morning. Jesus says many beautiful and comforting things, but if you know Jesus, you know that he also says many perplexing, curious, and demanding things. Jesus says, "Blessed is he who takes no offense at me," in Luke's gospel. In other words, Jesus is blessing people who are not offended by him. Now, you might think that's a curious thing to say. Why would anybody be offended by Jesus? Of course, if you've been in church before, if you've ever heard the Gospels read before, you know that many took offense at Jesus. He was rather relentless in his attack upon the religious and political authorities. Many more turned away from him than turned to him. Jesus said lots of offensive things. He didn't mind offending people. And of course, we like to think we're different than that. After all, we're here this Sunday in Advent because we're definitely not offended by Jesus. We're here because we accept Jesus as the Christ. We love Jesus, and we are welcoming the coming of Jesus into our hearts this Advent season. But here, the thing that is most curious is the placement of this statement about offense in Matthew's gospel, in the gospel read for today. Jesus says, "Blessed is he who takes no offense at me," just after he's speaking about his miraculous and mighty deeds. The disciples of John the Baptist come up to Jesus and ask him an interesting question. Are you the Messiah, or should we be looking for somebody else? All the Gospels begin with John the Baptist, a cousin of Jesus. John the Baptist is the one who prepares the way for Jesus. Messiah is coming, get ready, was John's excited, joyful proclamation. But maybe Jesus, now that his work has begun, becomes something of a disappointment to John. Why would John send his disciples asking, "Are you the Messiah, or should we look for somebody else?" Well, Jesus responds to the question by pointing to the great signs and wonders that he has performed. He's cleansed lepers. He's made blind people see. He's given the lame the ability to walk again. The deaf can hear. He's raised the dead, and he's even had good news for the poor. And right after listing these grand and glorious deeds, and it isn't like Jesus to be explicit about himself, but here he is. Right after all this catalog of mighty works and wonders, Jesus says these odd words in which he blesses those who are not offended by him. In the Greek, it's literally, "Happy are the people who are not scandalized by what I do." Now, who would be offended or scandalized by Jesus' wonderful works of love? One can understand how critics of Jesus would be scandalized when he said to the rich man, "Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor." Do you remember when that was our stewardship slogan a few years ago? Many of you were scandalized. One can understand when in Luke's gospel he says, not simply "Blessed are the poor," but also "Great woe to you who are rich." But here it's different. Jesus is enumerating his most powerful, spectacular good works, and then he adds, "Blessed is the person who doesn't take offense because of me." I remember a billboard in Baltimore for Johns Hopkins Medical Center that proclaimed these words to the world: "No hospital in our region cures more cancer, heals more hearts, enables more people to get better than we do. And the hospital was justifiably proud of its physical healing that it was promoting. But what if the billboard then said, "And blessed are people who do not take offense that we are doing all this good"? It's interesting that Jesus did not say in response to the question by John the Baptist, "You go tell John that I love everybody, that I'm inclusive and affirming of all people everywhere." No, Jesus speaks of giving the blind their sight, of making the lame walk, of raising the dead. Of course, we live in a world where Jesus rarely cures people's illnesses or changes people's disabilities. When somebody grabs their chest and keels over, the first thing we say is not, "Let's ask Jesus for help," but rather, "Somebody get a doctor," because now medicine through science does all that. We are modern people who live in a modern world of cause and effect, of so-called natural laws and naturalistic determination that has little room for signs and wonders that aren't the result of human action. So maybe it's not just a matter of objecting to the miraculous, this intrusion of divine power, because we are so modern and sophisticated, but perhaps it's more that we're offended that we may not be as in control of our world as we'd like to think. We get our health care from science, from government funding, from the money we pay for health care, not from God. We expect that if there is an advent of God, this God will come to us, to minister to us, to ease our aches and pains. But then God shows up as Jesus and works outside of our boundaries, outside of our notions of what can and can't be done. And we're offended. Time and again, when Jesus did some wonderful work, the predominant response was not grateful admiration, but rather the hostile question, "By what authority do you do this?" I remember once in a Bible study, somebody asked, "Why do you have to believe in all the miracles of Jesus to believe in Jesus as Lord?" I said, "Well, I'm not sure you have to believe in every single miracle as reported in the Gospels to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord." But then the person sitting next to me said, "I wonder why belief in miracles is a problem for modern people. Can it be that we modern, affluent, educated North Americans think maybe we're God? So we're threatened by the possibility suggested in Jesus' miracles that there might be a God who isn't us." I said, "Thank you." The phenomenal works of Jesus are testimonial to the power that there is a power let loose in the world not constrained by our protocols and procedures. In our world, if you're sick, you have to have enough money to buy enough insurance to get help. But Jesus offered healing to those who were poor, excluded, and powerless. It's interesting to note that when Jesus cites examples of miraculous signs and wonders, he cites healings, even resuscitation of the dead. But do you note among the spectacular, miraculous wonders that Jesus also mentions, he says, "And the poor have good news preached to them." The preaching of good news to the poor, the reaching out with God's love to those in need and on the margin, is a miracle of the same magnitude as the raising of the dead. And many are offended. I also wonder if John the Baptist, who was, after all, languishing in prison, sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" Because John was perplexed. Why? If Jesus really was the Messiah, Jesus' friends and family were being persecuted. If Jesus is going to bring deliverance and mighty deeds of power, why doesn't he do that for his compatriot, John the Baptist? A couple of weeks ago, she told me that she had now been pronounced cured of cancer. She'd been cancer-free for 6 months. "That's wonderful," I said. "You were fortunate to have such fine doctors." "I don't know how much the doctors had to do with it," she said. "They're baffled by my remission. They've never seen anything like it," they said. "I don't think I was healed by the doctors. I think my faith healed me. I prayed every day for healing, and I'm sure that God gave me this gift, she said. And all I could think of were all those whom I've known across my life and ministry who have prayed incessantly for healing from their afflictions and who've received no healing, many of whom received only long suffering followed by death. And I thought of them. Why her and not them? Why would Jesus choose to show her his great miraculous power and not somebody else? And I was offended. Jesus, if you are the Messiah, if you have come to bring us the kingdom of God, then why don't you? Are you the Messiah, or should we wait for somebody else? Are you offended that there's a power let loose in the world greater than us and our efforts? Are you offended that this power may not always work the way you think it ought to work? A while ago, a young woman came out of church at the end of the liturgy, and she said to me, "Where do you get your stories?" I said, "Well, I get some of them from books or novels or magazines, and I get a lot from people I've met and experiences I've had along the way." She said, "Well, I found the one today totally offensive." And in my mind, I'm reeling back, trying to think what I said that could be so objectionable in the sermon. I said, "Offensive?" She said, "Yeah, it's just not right to pay everyone the same wage, whether they've worked all day or just an hour. That's unjust," she said. I said, "Wait a minute, that's not original to me. That's Matthew. Do you know Matthew?" She looked at me blankly. "You know the Bible?" And I said, "What's your religious background?" Praying that she wouldn't say Episcopalian. The young lady said, "I haven't been to church much. My parents took us a couple of times when we were kids, but that's all." I said, "Well, you know, I almost envy you. I have heard that story so often that it makes perfectly good sense to me. It sounds reasonable to me. Here are 250 people who've come out of this place telling me it was a nice sermon. You, on the other hand, have been offended, outraged even. In a sense, you're the only person who understands the parable. Oh, and just for your information, the guy who told this story, they crucified him. Amen."